Thanks. Shalom.
Well done. People, they don't understand Jews for Jesus. They think that it's a contradiction, an oxymoron. I guess it's something like vegetarians for roast beef. But we're here to proclaim Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. I'll tell you more about our ministry later on. But first, we're going to share together this very special presentation, which is called Christ in the Passover. Now, you may be wondering, what does Jesus have to do with the Passover? Passover is Jewish, isn't it? Well, so was Jesus. And not only did he celebrate the Passover every year while he dwelt among us, I think you'll find that he's clearly pictured in the story of Passover, as well as all the symbols of Passover. For the story of Passover is the story of our liberation from bondage. But more importantly, the message of Passover is the promise of redemption. Redemption. This morning, as I share with you this traditional Passover setting, it's my hope and prayer that you'll view it as more than just as an explanation of a commemorative meal, but that you'll view it as I do, as an object lesson on the life and mission of the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. If you have Bibles, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I'm just going to read a few verses from Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and 7, 8, and 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go, make preparations for us to eat the Passover." And then verse 13 says that they left and they found things just as Jesus told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now the first night of Passover, which takes place in just a few weeks, begins a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, we eat nothing that contains any yeast or leaven. Why no leaven? Well, throughout Scripture, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. In olden times, just a small piece of leaven was used to ferment an entire portion of dough. It was the leaven that caused the dough to rise, to become puffed up, just as sin causes us to become puffed up, but it's in our own eyes. So for this time, we eat no leaven, as a way of saying that we want to break the daily sin cycle in our own lives. As a matter of fact, in many Jewish homes, for 6 weeks prior to the Passover, the house would undergo a complete spring cleaning. We'd remove all the cakes and the cookies, the biscuits, the bread, the cereal, anything that has any leaven in it. Now, this is usually the work of the woman of the house. But did you notice what Luke said? Luke said that Jesus sent two men to prepare the Passover. Now, perhaps he sent two men because in Judaism, it's the man who has standing before God, not only when it comes to praying, but when it comes to ceremonial preparations as well. So if you really think about it, it should be the man who's cleaning the house for these 6 weeks. Well, guys, don't you think there's got to be a loophole there somewhere? Well, there is, fortunately for us. We've come up with a unique solution to this very delicate problem. True, we say the house is spotless because for the past 6 weeks it's been cleansed of every single speck of leaven. Well, almost every speck. You see, what happens is that the woman will hide a few crumbs of leaven somewhere in the house, and it's up to the man to find them. So the night before Passover, the man would return home from work and take up some rather strange-looking cleaning tools. A wooden spoon, white cloth, and a feather. And he would go throughout the house on what we call in Hebrew bedikat chametz, the search for the leaven. But where could the crumbs be? Anywhere, in the attic or behind a refrigerator, under a table, anywhere. But fortunately for him, his wife has been good enough to hide those crumbs the same place she hid them the year before. So it's without too much difficulty that the man would finally discover those crumbs and sweep them into the spoon with the feather. Now, since these crumbs represent sin, the man is not permitted to touch them. So he takes the whole thing and he wraps it in the cloth. And now he takes this to a large bonfire that's burning in the courtyard of the local synagogue. All the men of the community have gathered there, and each one would throw his bundle of leaven into the flame. Then the man will proudly return home, where he'll then declare, "Now I have purged my house of all leaven." But just to be sure, he adds another prayer. And he prays and he says, "May all manner of leaven, which I have neither seen nor removed, be considered null and void and dust of the earth." Amen. The house has been cleansed. It's now ready for the Passover celebration. If you remember from the book of Exodus, the children of Israel were instructed to eat that first Passover meal in great haste. The scripture says that their loins were girded up and their staves in their hands and their sandals on their feet. They were ready to go out of the land of Egypt at a moment's notice. But today at Passover, things are different. We would relax at the table and recline on pillows. You see, in ancient Near Eastern societies, only people who were free could recline at the table. Only people who were already redeemed. Also, the head of the house would wear these special ceremonial garments. The father would wear a white robe like this, which is called a kittel. A kittel. Now, it's white because in Judaism, white is often seen as a color of royalty. Of royalty. Also, Jewish men often cover their heads as a sign of respect before God. But today at Passover, instead of wearing the usual yarmulke or skullcap, the man would wear something a little more elaborate. See, the father wears these royal robes, but also this, a symbol of a crown. Because today at Passover, the head of the house is a king. And as a king, he leads his family through the Passover Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word which means order, because the Passover Seder follows a specific order of events, which is found in this book, which is called the Haggadah, which means the telling of the story of Passover. Well, everything's about ready. There's a traditional saying at Passover, let all who are hungry come and eat. Well, I can't serve you a great Passover meal this morning, but still the invitation stands that you would come and celebrate the Passover with me. The Passover would begin with the lighting of the candles. Now, this is usually the duty and the honor of the woman of the house. Now, after she lights the candles, she'd recite a traditional Hebrew blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kitchanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu l'hadlik ner shel Pesach. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to light the Passover candles. Now, it's significant for us that a woman lights the candles, for it reminds us that the Messiah, who is called the light of the world, would come to us not by seed of man, but by seed of woman and the will of God. Just as the prophet Isaiah foretold, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He would be a light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Passover is not just a meal, it's a banquet. It's not just a service, it's a celebration. And while a meal and service may take an hour or so, the Passover celebration will take 4 hours. During that time, each adult will drink and refill his cup 4 times. 4 cups to commemorate God's fourfold promise to the children of Israel. He promised that he would be their God, that they would be his people, that he'd bring them out of the land of bondage, and that he would place them in the place of his promise. 4 cups, 4 promises. The first cup is called the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. The second cup is called the cup of plagues. Cup of plagues. Now, the third cup is the focal point of the entire evening. It's the cup taken after dinner is served. It's called the cup of redemption. Cup of redemption. The final cup is the cup of Hallel, or the cup of praise. It's with this first cup, the Kiddush cup, that the host would offer a blessing for the rest of the evening to come. Holding the Kiddush cup aloft, he thanks God Almighty, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam, borei peri hagafen. Amen. So the service has now begun. A child would now stand up in order to ask the meaning of Passover. He or she would recite the traditional 4 questions of Passover, which are found in the Haggadah. The first question is this. It's why. Why is this night different from all other nights? Now, those of us who know the story of Passover are obligated to respond. And we say this is because of what the Lord did for us when he brought us out of the land of Egypt. We say when the Lord redeemed us. We say it was when the Lord redeemed us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You see, redemption, it comes up over and over again. Redemption is the very heart of Passover. But Passover imparts to us more than God's means of more than God's message of redemption. It imparts God's means of redemption. his means of redemption, which was accomplished through the sacrifice of a spotless Passover lamb. If you remember from the book of Exodus, the children of Israel were instructed to take a whole spotless lamb. They were to roast it without breaking any of its bones. Then they were to take the blood of those lambs and apply it to the doorposts of their houses. So they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the top of the doorposts. And they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the two side posts. And because of their obedience to that command, but more importantly, because of their faithfulness in the effectiveness of that provision of blood, they were spared, weren't they? For when the angel of death, the tenth and most terrible plague, came upon Egypt at midnight, and when the angel of death saw the blood on the doorposts of the houses of the children of Israel, the scriptures tell us that death was forced to pass over. That's where we get the name Passover. In Hebrew, the word is Pesach, the holiday which commemorates the time when death literally passed over the houses of Israel because of the blood of the Lamb, the spotless Passover Lamb. What a mighty act of redemption. But still, it's a picture for us, isn't it? It's a picture of an even greater redemption that was still hoped for and longed for and still to come. For just as none of the bones of those first Passover lambs were to be broken, so too none of Jesus' bones were to be broken in his death. And just as the children of Israel had to apply in faith, didn't they? They had to apply in faith the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost of their houses, trusting that death would pass over. So too must we apply in faith the blood of the Lamb. That's the blood of the new covenant shed on the cross of Calvary. We take his blood and we apply it in faith as well to the doorposts of our heart and our souls, trusting as well that death will pass over. It's by the blood of the Lamb, isn't it, that Israel was redeemed. And by the blood of the Lamb does God continue to work even today. The child then asked the second question. Why on this night do we eat only unleavened bread? And we respond and we say, this is because our ancestors, in their great haste to leave Egypt, had to take their bread with them while it was still flat. Now this is what's called a matzah tash. A matzah tash. It's a pouch which contains three layers of matzah, three layers of unleavened bread. Inside the pouch, each layer is separated by a small piece of cloth. At this point in the service, the father would expose and then remove the middle layer of unleavened bread. He'd recite a blessing and then break it in two and set one half aside. The other half, he gives a very special name. That name is Afikomen, Afikomen. Can you try saying that with me? Afikomen. Good, you all speak Greek. That's a Greek word, not a Hebrew word, and it means he who comes after. He who comes after. Well, that's precisely what happens, for something very strange is done with the Afikomen right now. It's wrapped up in this pouch, and then it's buried. It's hidden from view. It's not taken right now. But later on, the service cannot continue without it. The child then asked the final two questions. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? And why do we dip into salt water twice? Let me explain by showing you this. This is called a Passover plate. A Passover plate. And despite its appearance, it is not used for deviled eggs. I know you were thinking that, right? A traditional piece of food from the Passover meal is placed in each one of those compartments. And each food will paint a picture for us of God's plans and purposes in redeeming his people. The first piece of food is called karpas, or greens. Usually we use this parsley or lettuce. Now these greens, they represent life. Life. But before we eat the greens, we have to dip them. We dip them into salt water, which represents the tears of life. The tears of life. This food reminds us. It reminds us that life, but a life that is without redemption, is a life that is immersed in tears. The next piece of food is called katzedet, which is the root of the bitter herb. Usually we use an onion, or this, which is a horseradish root. This food reminds us that the root of life is often quite bitter, as it certainly was, wasn't it, for the Israelites, while they were in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh? The next piece of food is the bitter herb itself. It's called maror, freshly ground horseradish. Freshly ground horseradish. Now, the Haggadah instructs all of us that we're supposed to eat a tablespoon of horseradish. Any volunteers? And you know what happens when you eat a tablespoon of horseradish? You cry, right? As a matter of fact, you have absolutely no choice in the matter. You see, this is between the horseradish and your sinuses, and the horseradish always wins. But there's a serious side to the tears. The tears, which you are actually commanded to shed, are there so that you'd be reminded how bitter and how filled with tears your life would be without redemption. By way of contrast to that food, this is a food that's called charoset. Charoset. This is the food that reminds us of the mortar. The mortar that the Israelites used to make bricks for Pharaoh. We take chopped raisins and nuts and honey and apple and mix it into a paste, which resembles mortar, and then we eat it with some unleavened bread. And as you can imagine, this tastes very sweet. Raisins and nuts and honey and apple. So the question is why? Why are we using such a sweet mixture to represent such a bitter toil, such a bitter labor, such a bitter life? Why a sweet mixture to represent the hard labor of Israel as they made bricks for Pharaoh? Well, the Haggadah tells us the answer. It tells us that even the hardest and the bitterest of labor, and even the hardest and the bitterest of life, is still sweetened with the promise of what? Redemption. The hardest and the bitterest of labor, the hardest and the bitterest of life, is still sweetened with the promise of redemption. Now, before the Passover meal is eaten, we eat an egg. But the egg is given a special name. That name is Chagigah. Chagigah. You see, the Chagigah was the name given to the special temple Passover sacrifice when the temple stood in Jerusalem before the year 70 AD. We take eggs that are white and we roast them in the oven, which turns them brown. But before we actually eat the egg, we have to dip it into salt water, which represents what? Tears, right. You see, the Chagigah is a token of grief to our people. Grief as we remember the destruction of that temple in the year 70 AD. But it's not just a token of grief. It's also a symbol of hope and a symbol of new life. Because inside the egg, inside every egg, is still the hope and the promise of a new life. The final item on the plate is a bone. This is the shank bone of a lamb. You see, Passover is called the Feast of the Passover Lamb. But today at Passover, lamb is not served. That's because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and along with it, the altar onto which the sacrifices were made. So from that time to this day, no sacrifice is made, no lamb is served. The presence of the egg and the bone brings to mind sacrifices which are no longer made. But more importantly, the presence of the egg and the bone brings to mind an interesting question. With no temple, no altar, no sacrifice, how is forgiveness then possible? You see, the law of Moses was very clear about this. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, God speaks to his people through Moses and says, I have given it to you on the altar to make the atonement. Now, some people might say, well, maybe that was important 2,000 years ago, but it can't be important today. Well, in principle, it must, because the scripture tells us, the scripture tells all of us that we're supposed to take the story of Passover personally. As if each one of you are being counted as one of the children of Israel being redeemed from the land of bondage. You're supposed to take the story of Passover personally because each one of you needs to be redeemed personally. Now, we don't live in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh, but there's a bondage and a slavery to sin, a bondage and slavery to the things of this world that God must deal with. We need to be redeemed as well. We know that God still redeems people from bondage and slavery to sin and selfishness. He brings us out of that bondage, and he delivers us into that land of hope and peace and service. We know that these emblems speak to us as well, that the root of life is bitter, that life without redemption is filled with tears. But we still know about that sweet hope, don't we? That sweet hope of salvation in the midst of the bitterness and the turmoil and conflict. We know that God still redeems today, but with no temple, no altar, no sacrifice, how is redemption then possible? With no Lamb of God, how? But we know it's true from the Gospel of John. The writer says that John the Baptist was baptizing his disciples in the Jordan River. He saw Jesus coming forward. And you remember what he said. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." That's how. Not through the sacrifice of those Passover lambs year after year after year, but through the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, who was slain once and for all and forever, even before the foundations of the world, the Messiah himself, Jesus. It's now time for the second cup, the cup of plagues. In Jewish tradition, a full cup represents complete joy. But at this point in the service, our joy is incomplete, and we start to pour out some of the contents of the cup before we drink it. We diminish its contents before drinking, thereby diminishing our joy. We pour it out 10 times to commemorate the 10 plagues that were poured out upon the land of Egypt. You see, we mourn their loss and we express sorrow over Egypt's destruction. But more importantly, there's an important lesson in the cup of plagues. Because Pharaoh defied God, didn't he? He was repeatedly told by Moses what God wanted, and he refused. And as a result, death and destruction came into Pharaoh's home and into his land as well, because of his hardness of heart. If we can glean a message from this tragic story of Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues, we have to understand that if God is so clearly and directly instructing and directing, you should by all means be obedient. But today at Passover, it's a day of rejoicing, isn't it? It's a day of thanksgiving. It's a day to praise God. And today at Passover, we in the body of Christ can praise God, can't we? We can praise God because the angel of death passed over the houses of Israel. And we can praise God because the children of Israel were redeemed from the land of bondage. But more importantly, we can praise God because those of us who know him have been redeemed, haven't we? We've been redeemed from an even greater bondage through our faith in the Messiah of Israel. Through him, because of him, as a result of what he did on Calvary's cross, all of us can pass over, can't we? We can all pass over from death to everlasting life. But now, in between the second and third cups, that's the time for the great Passover meal. As I said, I can't serve you one of those, but I want to take a short break and just tell you a little bit about the ministry of Jews for Jesus here in the U.S. and around the world. When you walked in, you should have noticed in your bulletins a Jews for Jesus, Christ in the Passover presentation folder. If you could take it out now and open it up, and you notice that one panel has a perforation. Jews for Jesus has a great ancient tradition. You know that we Jews, we love traditions. And a tradition that we have at Jews for Jesus is called the tradition of the tearing of the cards together on the count of three in Hebrew. Now, to participate in this tradition, you must take that pamphlet and fold it along that perforation. Fold it back and forth and back and forth. Then I'm going to count to three in Hebrew, and we'll all cut these cards together. You ready? Echad, shtayim, shalosh. Okay, now unless you're unusually coordinated, you should now only have 2 pieces. A small one and a large one. The small one is an involvement card. It's not a pledge card. But if you'd like to receive our Jews for Jesus literature and email on a regular basis, we'd be very happy to send it to you. Just take a moment and fill out that card. Check off the boxes on both sides, and you can drop it in the love offering for Jews for Jesus at the end of the presentation. Our ministry began in San Francisco in 1973. We've grown now. We've had 21 branches around the world in 11 countries. It is our mandate to make the Messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue to our Jewish people around the world. We try to bring the gospel into places where a Jewish testimony is needed. There's about 14 million Jewish people around the world, about 400,000 in Canada where I work. There's about 50 or 60,000 Jewish people who live in Michigan, but the vast majority of those Jewish people are socially and culturally indoctrinated against the gospel. The vast majority of Jewish people can't understand how Jesus could be the Messiah of Israel, the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. But today we're seeing God doing something new, and we're seeing more Jewish people hearing and responding than ever before. And one of the most exciting places where we're seeing most results of Jews coming to know Jesus is in the Middle East, is in the land of Israel. We have our largest growing and thriving work in Israel. And as a result of what we saw God doing in Israel, we developed a strategy for reaching more Jewish people there called Operation Behold Your God, taken from the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, where God told Isaiah to get on a mountain and declare to the people of Israel, "Behold your God." And we are doing 12 outreaches over 6 years in the land of Israel, reaching out to more and more Israelis than ever before. We're seeing a great response there. And because of that response and our enthusiasm for what God is doing in Israel, we wanted to share that with you. And I brought a short DVD that hopefully will help encourage you to see what God is doing in that very troubled land. It's only a few minutes, so I'd appreciate your attention. Thank you. It's founded on visiting with Jewish people on a one-to-one basis. Most Jewish people that we meet and we minister to, we meet because of people like you. The vast majority of Jewish people who hear and respond to the gospel, they hear the gospel in the marketplace from Christian friends and neighbors and co-workers and classmates. And that's why we need your urgent involvement. The most important way you can be involved is through your prayers. Pray for our ministry here, there in Canada and around the world. As I said, we have 21 branches in 11 countries. We just finished an exciting outreach in Vancouver as part of the Vancouver Olympics. We had a team there handing out literature and Bibles and media and doing outreach and music and dance. And we have about 100 contacts that we're trying to follow up on. So we'd very much appreciate your prayers that way. Also be involved by receiving our literature and emails and passing them on to others. Take a moment and fill out that card and you can drop it in the offering. You notice in the back there's a table set up. There's a lot of free literature, also some of our Jewish gospel music and some books for sale. As part of Operation Behold Your God, we've written a book called Israel's New Disciples. It's a book of testimonies of 10 Israelis and how they heard the gospel and how they came to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Also as part of this outreach is called a DVD, a one-hour DVD that's great for a Bible study or a home group, called Forbidden Peace. These are testimonies of Israelis and Palestinians who've come together because of Messiah, who trust in Jesus and are fellowshipping together. Things that are going behind the scenes where Israelis and Palestinians are hearing and responding to the gospel and responding in fellowship and in love. A very exciting and hopeful documentary. This book is called Christ in the Passover. Christ in the Passover. It goes into a lot more detail concerning these elements. It's a very handy reference tool to have, especially during the Easter season. So please be involved, pray for us, and receive our materials. You can also be involved financially as the church has graciously agreed to let us take a love offering for our ministry. And we do need and we welcome your gifts. Remember to give to Jews for Jesus for only one reason, and that's because you believe in what we do. You believe in getting more of the gospel out to more Jewish people. That's what Jews for Jesus is all about, and the love offering this morning will go directly towards my ministry of reaching Jewish people in Canada and throughout the world. But whether or not you give a gift, I hope you can take a moment and fill out the card and drop it in the offering. If you'd like to write a check, you can do that. You can make it payable to Jews for Jesus. Put the amount that you give in the front in the proper place so that we can send you a proper tax receipt. We'd like you to join us as we reach out together to the lost sheep, the house of Israel. Well, now, in between the second and third cup, that's when the great Passover meal is served. After the meal is the focal point, which is the third cup, the cup of redemption. But the service cannot continue. Do you remember earlier something was broken and then it was buried? Well, it now needs to be brought back or the service cannot continue. Do you remember what that was called? No? The Afikomen. The Afikomen. That's okay. Once I did this and somebody yelled out that it was the avocado. So what happens is all the children search the house for the Afikomen. One finds where it is. It's brought back to the father and he unwraps it and then he breaks it again into small olive-sized pieces, which are taken along with the third cup, the cup of redemption. Look familiar? Well, it should, for this is actually the very origin of our communion service. And not only that, where else do we get a clearer picture of our Messiah than in this tradition of the Afikomen, which is broken, buried, and brought back? Even the matzah which is unleavened. Remember what unleavening speaks of? It's a symbol of sinless nature. We can see him pictured in the bread, which must be striped. And it reminds us, because Jesus was striped, wasn't he? Even as the prophet Isaiah foretold, and with his stripes we are healed. But we can also see him portrayed and pictured in the bread, which must be pierced. Can you see that? And this reminds us, because Jesus was pierced, doesn't it? Even as the prophet Zechariah foretold, some 6 centuries before, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. But we can see him portrayed not only in the bread, we can see him in the pouch. Remember this pouch? 3 layers of unleavened bread, each one separated by a small piece of cloth. There's quite a bit of disagreement as to the meaning of this ancient unity, this ancient 3-in-1. Some people say that the unity of the pouch bears witness to the unity of ancient Israel, priests, Levites, children of Israel. Some people say that the unity of the pouch bears witness to the unity of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But why is the middle layer broken, buried, and brought back? Well, nobody really knows. But then again, why even search for explanations? Why not just accept the explanation that's so clearly given in the design of the pouch itself? For there are three layers here, yet it forms a unity, a tri-unity. A Hebrew word which may mean such a unity is the Hebrew word echad. Echad. And that word brings to mind God's word spoken in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses was crying out to Israel, and he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." But the word that he uses for one is echad, and echad literally means a unity. So the picture that we have is of the Father removing the middle layer of the echad, of the unity, of the oneness. He removes it so that he can make it visible, while the other two remain hidden from view. And we know the truth of this picture from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Word became visible, and we beheld his glory. And he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave them the right to be called children of God, even to those who believed on his name." We Jews who know the Messiah know that the unity of the pouch bears witness to the unity of one God, revealed in three persons, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why is the middle layer broken, buried, brought back? I think it's a picture of Jesus who is broken, buried, brought back. "This is my body," he said, "which is broken, broken for all of us. Do this in remembrance of me." It's now time for the third cup, the cup of redemption. The fruit of the vine at Passover is red to remind us of the blood, the precious blood that was spilt by those first Passover lambs. Those lambs were sacrificed, their blood was spilt in order to redeem Israel, to buy Israel back from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. But in the very same way, the blood of another Passover lamb was spilt, the Messiah Jesus, in order to redeem us, to buy us back from bondage and slavery to sin. It was concerning this third cup, the cup taken after dinner. The scripture tells us that Jesus stood up from that Last Supper, from that Passover meal. And he picked up the cup after dinner and he pointed to it. And he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant that was already promised to us by God through the prophet Jeremiah in the 33rd chapter of his book. The third cup, the cup of redemption, is taken along with the broken piece of afikomen as a way of remembering the spilt blood, the broken bodies of those first Passover lambs. Our Passover lamb is Jesus. It's now time for the fourth cup, the cup of Hallel. You all know the Hebrew word hallelujah means praise the Lord. And the first part of that word is the Hebrew word Hallel, which means to praise. And we give thanks and praise to God through this cup. But we also give thanks and praise to God through responsive reading as a result of what he's done for us. And so I invite you to turn with me to the pamphlet, the responsive reading section on the last pamphlet on the right side. It says, "Upon hearing the story of Passover, we sing praise to God through this cup, the cup of Hallel, the cup of praise. And we sing Psalm 113 to 118, which are known as the great Hallel, sung in the temple when the Passover lambs were slain." And so we're just going to recite responsively Psalm 118, a portion of that. The leader will recite the bold and the congregation the italicized. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now there's one last cup which I haven't told you about, from which no one drinks. This is the cup of Elijah. The cup of Elijah. As a matter of fact, in many Jewish homes, an entire place setting is set here for Elijah the prophet. Why this longing for Elijah? Well, it's recorded in the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi tells us that Elijah is to announce the coming of Messiah. Elijah will announce Messiah's coming. So at this point in the service, a child goes to the front door, opens the door into the night, looking for Elijah, hoping Elijah will accept the invitation, enter the house, sit at his chair, drink from his cup, thereby announcing the coming of Messiah. And we really used to do this in my home. When my sister would open up the door, I would look over Elijah's cup and then wonder what would happen if the juice started to go down. But it never did. But then again, we know that Elijah has already come, don't we? Because when Jesus spoke of the prophet John the Baptist, he said, "If you care to believe it, he himself is Elijah, the one who was to come." The prophet and the forerunner has come, and so has the Messiah. And many might say, isn't it nice the way we can see God's plan? Some may say, isn't it nice the way we can see his plan of redemption through history and scripture, through symbols and people? Well, I don't think I'd call it nice. When someone does a favor is nice. But God didn't do us any favors. He redeemed us from bondage and slavery to sin. Not just nice, but amazing grace. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous acts of redemption, and that by the blood of the Lamb was Israel redeemed, and by the blood of the Lamb do you continue to redeem today. So we thank you and praise you, God, for your marvelous works in history, through people and symbols, through your scriptures. Thank you that you've redeemed us as well from bondage and slavery to sin. And we bless you and thank you this morning for this time of remembrance. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.